Well, it's the after lunch session, and you know what that means, right? I explained that last hour to you what happens in the upper room, and the disciples had eaten their Passover dinner, and their blood flow was strategically directed away from their central nervous system to now be in their central gut system. And as a result, postprandial insomnia occurred. Don't you love those big words? It just means you got sleepy after you ate. And so that is our challenge. And so what I've decided to do is I'd like to actually finish this little section on conflict and resolution. And I'd like to do so by allowing us to go through the rest of our main points. And this is kind of important to me because the one scenario where I describe the husband and wife fighting, I remember that we got to a point in our discussion where the one spouse identified one thing that he had done wrong. He identified several things that he had done wrong. And the wife, who was obviously very injured from it all, said, at first, "I'm not forgiving you." Now, truthfully, I think it was because of some pain. He asked again, and she responded. And I said, "Now listen, so-and-so is asking you to forgive him. This is pretty important. This is out of Luke 17. And she goes, "Okay, I'll forgive him for that one thing out of a list of 20. You know, forgiveness is a pretty big part of marital relationships. There's just no way you can get around it. You've married a sinner, saved by grace, new nature, but yet we still have a really, really blaring, sometimes, demonstration of our sin. And it's inevitable that there's going to be something which requires forgiveness. Even those verses I talked about in terms of communication, you know, love covers all sin. And really what that means is that if you're in a position where you can't really deal with the forgiveness aspect of sin, then really you have to ask yourself the question, do you really love? Because my God has set up the economy of God that love and forgiveness are really follows one after another. And so I'd like to spend this hour and just speak to these things because, as I mentioned to you, they have applicability not only immediately between spouses, but with children. And when you have a child that goes through a rough spot and they made bad decisions, sinful decisions, and you go through this forgiveness and restoration, like I said, that moves you from that upper triangle to that lower triangle, and their value, their esteem, their love for you grows. As the kindness of God leads a man to repentance, so does it draw people together when we exercise it one to another. And thirdly, this is so applicable to the assembly. As groups of people, we inevitably will hurt one another. Sometimes we mean it. Sometimes we don't. Sometimes we're just acting fleshly, and there's collateral damage. And this whole thing of conflict, resolution, forgiveness, restoration, all that happens in an assembly level. And so these principles to me are very, very, very important. So let's finish this afternoon, and hopefully we'll be able to intersperse it with enough illustration to keep your mind active. Matthew 5:23 is the first verse. And the reason why I want to mention this is because what happens is there's conflict in the room and we don't feel motivated to actually deal with it. We just soon pretend it didn't happen, ignore it, do the silent treatment, whatever mechanism you use is irrelevant, but we fail to realize that it is a command of God to really deal with issues that arise. Now, Matthew 5:23 is the edict, the Sermon on the Mount, that tells how the members of the kingdom of God should be living. And in chapter 5, verse 23, we have something that's very important to our discussion. "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to the brother, to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Now granted, the Lord Jesus was, in terms of direct interpretation, he was obviously referring to the whole Temple Mount and bringing an offering and an animal sacrifice, and that's of course in line with our literal interpretation, which is appropriate here. But the principle is really quite glaring, isn't it? You have somebody that you realize has an issue with you, and you need to go to them. That means you may or may not have an issue, but you know they have an issue against you. It says a brother has something against you. He says, now that's the time where you need to go and solve that. So you be the initiator, and you go to the offended party, the party that's mad at you, if I may, and then you reconcile that. You have a restored normal relationship. See, this is how it needs to be. It's husband and wife situation. You recognize, well, maybe my wife might have been a little miffed at me about that. You go, husband. You take the lead. Don't be Adam. You take the lead, and you go ahead and rectify the situation. Now, it's important to understand that what Jesus is saying is it's incongruous. It does not match for you to try and make an offering, that is, worship me, while there's this issue in the background. Do you wonder why sometimes that maybe we notice that there is a sense of spiritual lifelessness? Maybe a lack of volume of people, maybe a lack of quality worship, worship that bespeaks of Christ in a healthy and insightful and adoring way. Do we ever wonder why that happens? Well, I would suggest that maybe one of the things that happens is chapter 5, verse 23. We have been moving forward by making our offering in the pattern of worship, and have ignored the brother that has something against us. And the Lord Jesus says, that's not how you do it. In other words, perhaps what we have been offering has been stale, has been spoiled, has been corrupted because we failed to obey that passage. And that's equally true in the marital situation. I buy all my family members' cell phones. Do you know why? Because there are some mornings in which I have to text everybody and ask their forgiveness. That is the reason why I have a cell phone and why they have one. Now, I think it's important to notice Matthew chapter 18. So turn to Matthew 18, chapter 18, verse 15, excuse me. You can tell all my blood is in my stomach too. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, okay, so now you are the one that's been violated. First one seems to be you violated someone else. This seems to violate you. So you're miffed, you're upset. You go and tell your brother his faults between you and him alone. Notice that. The original intent is to have this solved between the two people up front, right? Husband and wife, you're having a feud. You've been offensive to your spouse. You're supposed to get it solved between you. That's the intent. It talks about going to the another brother and then the church. But you're supposed to have it. The idea is to get it solved at stage one, not stage four. The idea is to get this taken care of. Proverbs says, debate your case with your neighbor. Do not disclose your secret to another. You take care of it in-house. Let's solve this. Let's go through the principles of what it means to be forgiven and restored, and let's live it out in real time in our homes. Let's show that genuineness of faith, that we not only say we're forgiven of God, but we're forgiving one to another. Now, this passage is famous because it's in the middle of a discussion about how often one should forgive each other. Now, I just want to give you a little taste of what's ahead of us, but did you know in the parable that Jesus gave, which, remember, there was a couple of accounts, or there was accounts that needed settled, and one man couldn't pay his account, and so he went to his master, and he begged him for more time, and if he had more time, he would forget, he would be able to pay back his debt. Now that man missed it. He couldn't pay back his debt. And so the debt that he owed, it was 10,000 talents. You can see that. It says in verse 24. Now the question is, how much is 10,000 talents? Well, according to May 31st, 2016, if a talent was equal to the, if a talent was referring to gold, then the price of gold at May 31st, 2016 was approximately, what did I do the calculations at? I think it was somewhere near $1,000 a kilogram. A talent is technically around 30 kilograms. If you did that, 10,000 talents, it's $13.5 billion. Does anybody have that available? I mean, it's just a little pocket change. $13.5 billion. Do you know what that means? You do not have enough lifetimes to pay back that debt. There's not enough lifetimes to pay back what you owe. You cannot pay it. Brethren, you can't pay God. You cannot pay God for your debt. It is too astronomically high. Now, as you know, the parable goes on and it talks about the one fellow who was forgiven of his debt. He had another fellow that had debt. He owed, 100 denarii. According to those same calculations, 100 denarii is approximately $40. What Jesus is saying is, you and I owe God $13.5 billion. By comparison, your brother there's a problem between you and your brother, that's about $40. I think you can spot him $40 when you've been forgiven $13.5 billion, don't you? That's what he's saying. And yet, we have trouble with this whole thing. It's like we've forgotten how much we've been forgiven. And once you forget that, then you start to enter into the realm where words like, I want an apology, I'm wrong, but so are you, start to fall from your lips, and there's almost no chance to see resolution in those scenarios. So let's go back to our discussion. Resolution is vital. You can't ignore it. It has to be done. But do you know where it begins? It begins by brokenness. And the reason why I mentioned that parable in Matthew chapter 18 was because it needs to sort of melt our heart. We need to kind of have a real sense of what we're doing wrong here. And brokenness, by definition, is the word broken is used in the Old Testament primarily when it refers to the destruction of idols. So, for example, when you would take the idols, several kings would take the idols of their day, what would be done is, you know, on the top of the hills, they would have groves of trees. The trees represented the life that would come from the ground because the god Baal would water the earth and bring forth new vegetation. Thus, in order to celebrate that and to provide encouragement to Baal for his participation in fertility of the earth, you would, of course, have immoral relations on top of those hills. That's why God would say, go cut down all those trees on the top of the hills, because they were places of idol worship and done, of course, in immoral ways. So what happens is you would take those statues, those idols on those hilltops, those high places, and you would take them to the Valley of Hinnom. Valley of Hinnom is actually south today. It's in the lower southern part of Jerusalem. And you would take your idols and you would burn them there and destroy them. Now, when you destroyed an idol, the idea was not to be able to re-assimilate it. You see, my children, they break everything in the house. I love them, but they break it all. In fact, I'll never forget one year, my wife bought a set of really nice glassware, and with the one year, we had like one left. I finally stole it. I didn't want anybody to break it. I liked that. I became quite good at gluing everything back together. I was, how should we say, an expert in super glue. And I could get it back and looking pretty good, you know. Well, when it says in the Old Testament, broken, the idea is that you break it in so many pieces that you cannot reassemble it. You're not supposed to reassemble the idol. It's supposed to be so pulverized that it is totally undoable, or cannot be redone. That's the idea of broken. And when the author in the New Testament uses this, this is David's writing here, Psalm 51, he says, sacrifice and offering you, and burnt offering you do not desire, but what do you desire? You desire a broken and contrite heart. What he means by that is all the sacrifices that I could give is worth little in comparison to the value you place on a broken heart, on a heart that is so stricken, broken to pieces, that it cannot be reassembled. Reassembled how? Reassembled with pride. Reassembled with self-justification. Reassembled with argumentation. None of that stuff can be reassembled. That's how desperately, how severe the brokenness has occurred. And this is very important for you and I. Out of all the things I look for when I ask the question, what makes a man after God's own heart? What qualities did David have that got David that title? It stuck for millennia. Even Stephen, the great first martyr, referenced David as a man after God's own heart. What was the quality or qualities about him? I would submit to you it's brokenness. Because when that day came, when Nathan the prophet approached David and said that very clever story about the lamb, and David was incensed about the injustice of it all, Nathan said, you remember this? I think he's the Jew from Manhattan. You're the man, right? And David said the following words, I have sinned. He then authored two, maybe three psalms. Psalm 51 is one of them, and Psalm 32 is one of them, and Psalm 32 is quoted in the New Testament, Romans chapter 4, as an evidence of what it feels like for a man to be forgiven. Psalm 32, 51, and Psalm 34 all talk about brokenness. David understood that he was stricken to the point where he could not reassemble his pride. He could not reassemble justification for his plot to murder Uriah. He could not reassemble anything to justify his actions. He simply said, I sinned. Saul never said, I sinned. In fact, when he was approached about the Amalekite debacle, he simply said, it was the people's fault. After all, they are sacrifices to God. That's self-justification. My friends, when we talk about conflict, we first of all have to recognize where it comes from. We have to recognize what it looks like. We have to then make a decision to resolve it, right? We have to understand that this is not an option for the people of God. This is mandatory for the people of God, for a husband and wife, and a wife and a husband. And then when we get to the point of actually resolve, where we're convicted, convinced that we should resolve it, it first begins by brokenness. You got to ask yourself, what do you mean, Steve? I didn't do anything wrong. All right. I want you to turn to Matthew. I think it's chapter 17. No, sorry, Luke chapter 17. I've tried to define to you what brokenness means, but now I want you to see it from the Lord's perspective. And I said Luke chapter 17, forgive me, Luke 18. Luke 18 and verse 11. Luke 18, verse 11 says the following. Let's look at verse 9. He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves. That's called self-justification. And they were righteous and despised others. See, that's what happens between a husband and wife. You just fix my wife. He's despising his wife, really almost hating her. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and one a tax collector. Now, you understand the dichotomy in the culture at this point. The Pharisee prided himself on being so religiously correct. He was the right side of right, correct? That's what he was saying. The tax collector was the scum of society, a compromised Jew who would then steal from the people and help the Roman oppression. It's the opposite ends of the cultural spectrum. The Pharisee would never give the tax collector the time of day. He lumped him with the prostitutes. He lumped him with the dogs of life. That's what I think Erdősheim said. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Do you understand that? The Lord Jesus is teaching. Perhaps the Temple Mount was just an eye shot away, an ear shot away, and perhaps there was even Pharisees that did this, that would stand on the lofty pedestal, which you could do, on those Roman the Roman blocks of the Temple Mount, and he would say, "I thank you. I thank you, O God." Can you hear him? Causing a crowd. "That I am not," listen to this, it goes like this. "That I am not like other men, I thank you, that I'm not the scum of the earth." Can you hear that? What an arrogant man. And this is what he says. "That I am not an extortioner, that I am not unjust, an adulterer, no, not me, O God, I thank you, I am not like the tax collector." Like the one to my left. You see that? This is how the parable would have unfolded. "I fast twice a week," which was more than the regulation. "I give tithes of all that I possess," which was more than the regulation. But notice the tax collector. Now the tax collector, standing afar off, okay? So that means that I am unworthy to come. Very much similar to the centurion's posture, who felt that he was unworthy to have the Lord Jesus come under the authority of his rooftop. The tax collector felt unworthy to come into the presence of God because of his sin. That's an evidence of brokenness. Would not so much as look to heaven. That is, I am such an awful person in this regard. My sin is reaching up. I can't even stand to look at you in the eye. I am that ashamed. I am that undone. It's a real statement of submission. But beat his breast, meaning I can't believe I'm this evil. Then he says this. Are you ready? He doesn't list what he's done. He doesn't say I'm an extortioner. He doesn't say I'm a tax collector. He already knows that. He doesn't say I'm an adulterer. What does he do? He pleads for mercy. You understand what brokenness does? Brokenness understands the depth of my sin to the degree that he knows the only thing that's ever going to matter is the mercy of the other person. And thus he immediately chases after it and he says, "God, be merciful to me." And I want you to notice this. The actual original text says, "Be merciful to me, the sinner." The word "the" is in the original translation, or at least what we have. Now, the reason why I have to point that out to you is because in a sentence, when we say there are taxi cab drivers, if we leave off the definite article "the," we mean generic. There's many of you taxi cab drivers. But if we say, "How about that one, the taxi cab driver," we're referring to a specific individual, right? That's just normal grammar. And the same would be translatable over to the grammar in this regard in the New Testament. When he says, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner," what he's saying is, "I'm the only sinner that's here today, and I need your mercy." Now, is that true in the parable story? Would that have been true? Well, no. There's a bigger sinner there. He has the last name and first name, Pharisee, right? But you know what's being communicated? What he's saying is as far as I'm concerned, me, the tax collector, my sin is enough sin to totally fill the Temple Mount. I don't need to look at anybody else's sin, because my sin will absolutely saturate the mercy of God alone. And when you have a marriage and there's two people that are fighting and they are at each other's throats over it, I guarantee there is sin in both camps. It is never a clean strike. It is always blood on both hands. "Well, I didn't start it, he did it," but you reacted. That's your sin. And both of you have to come to the table where you personally, like the tax collector did in this parable, that as far as he wasn't looking at anyone else, he was looking at God and how God saw him. And when he realized how God saw him in the parable, he recognized that that is the only equation that should govern his thinking. Now, the Pharisee, he was looking at God and looking at everyone else and making the comparison around him. But the way to true brokenness, the way a couple has to approach this whole scenario is, I have sinned. And it doesn't matter if you've sinned. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how you've done it. Because right now, before the living God, I have enough. I have done. I have been an abomination enough alone that I would actually be one to totally saturate the needs of the mercy of God. Now that's brokenness. And when we get that, when we cross that threshold, this is the next thought. So quite frankly, what you've done, that's between you and the Lord. But right now, I can see that if it was just me in this room and you didn't do anything wrong, I would have been enough. I would have been enough wrong to require the mercy of God. It's very similar to when we say, if you were the only person on the earth, Christ would have still died for you. I would still need all of his propitiatory work. And that's what you're saying when you come to this threshold of brokenness. I have absorbed the full mercy and grace of God. Now, of course, you can never exhaust his mercy and grace, but that's the idea. My sin needs all that it can get. When we have that in a couple, now there's hope. Now there's real hope. It takes a real work of the Spirit of God, because each person has to develop this real sense, not mental gymnastics, but a real sense that I have personal accountability and my relationship with God in heaven, that fear of the Lord, that alone, if God just dealt with me as if I was the only person on the earth, I would deserve unmentionable condemnation. Therefore, I need overabundant mercy. When one party comes to that conclusion, God is able to work. When both parties come to that conclusion, God is able to restore. That's where we need to come. I know it's hard. I know it's hard because you can see the other person's sin. It's right there, and you've suffered for it. And you know that that's wrong. You've read your Bible. You know it's wrong. And yet, what God is saying, I want brokenness to be your brokenness. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The story could have been said, God, be merciful to me, one of the sinners. But he singled himself out, in Jesus' words, as the sinner. That's how you not justify yourself. That was the intent of the parable. That you recognize, I alone have contributed enough to the room. Boy, when you come to that point, you talk about humility. You talk about there's nothing to react to. You talk about things that breed reconciliation. I have permission to tell you this little story, but I just was at an assembly in Groton, Connecticut. Groton, Connecticut is the home of the submarines. They make them there. This little assembly is about 50 people. I love them. While I was up there one year, I'm sitting in the back waiting to get up to speak. That's the hardest thing about speaking, is knowing when you're supposed to get up. If you notice, I'll get up four times before I actually get up. So I'm sitting there waiting, sitting by one of the elders, and he worked in the submarine plants, and so he's a strong man. He leans over. We had a split once. I'm about ready to get up and preach. What? We had a split once. Ah, that's nice. And he gets that little twinkle in his eye. We got back together. I said, what? Yeah. That person over there, over there, over there. And he got that twinkle again. We got back together. You know, I wouldn't have known those people had ever left and come back. The scar was that seamless. Do you know how that happened? Because those who left, they regarded themselves as the only sinner on the Temple Mount, if I may. And when it came time to make confession, they did not get up and say, well, we were wrong, and the elders were wrong, and so we're both wrong. They said, you know, this is what we've done, and this is how we've hurt you, And this is where we must ask you, if not beg you, for your forgiveness. No wonder there was no scar. I want you to hear me. I said, that is the greatest story for our generation. Would that God would make us assemblies that are actually have the reputation of coming back together. And I don't mean compromised doctrine, of course not. But I mean where usually it's not an issue of doctrine, it's usually an issue of wrong one to another to bring us back together. Would that be our reputation, you know, as a history of the assembly movement? You know what we're known as? Splitting. That's what we're known as. That is the word. Even John MacArthur, and I think it was another J. Vernon McGee, cited us when we went through all that stuff with stewards many, many years ago. I don't care where you are on the map on that issue. It's done and past us. But it is a huge black eye that's what we're known for, isn't it? And we have such precious things. I love remembering the Lord like we do. I love all that we do in terms of headship and roles and elders and deacons. And I love watching all of you doing the work of the ministry in each one. I, if you notice, when I've sat with you, I've listened to how you operate and how you work together. And I'm just astounded. I'm blessed. Oh, I love all that we have. But I hate being known is the only Christians on the block that can't get along with each other. Don't you? Something is wrong with us. And what's wrong with us is that maybe we've ignored the conflict in the room. Maybe we haven't obeyed the necessity to be restored, to have it resolved. Maybe we haven't been broken and seen our only sin as the sin in the room of heaven. And maybe we haven't been able to forgive. Now, what is forgiveness? Excuse me, let me walk back up here for a minute and get back to where we're supposed to be. I really love this setup. I feel like I'm running laps, you see. I can't go through this section that's on the board behind me, but many people ask me, they say, what are the evidences of brokenness, especially in a husband and wife? Maybe there was infidelity. What is the evidences of brokenness? Well, never fear. That actually is covered in the Word of God. And if you recall, 1 Corinthians 5 has the man committing immorality within the family. 2 Corinthians 7 talks about, chapter 2 and 7, talks about restoring this individual. And in chapter 7 specifically, there are, I believe, seven evidences of what brokenness or true repentance looks like. You couple that with Psalm 51, and you have a pretty good yardstick of what repentance is supposed to look like. And we don't have time to go through that. I just mentioned to you that reference point for future, especially it's helpful when you're spiritually responsible for souls. But what I want you to look at is the word forgiveness. There are two words in the New Testament that are primarily used for the English word forgiveness. One is aphiemi, and the other is kerios. Aphiemi is used primarily in the Gospels and a few times in the Epistles, and kerios is used primarily in the Epistles and only a few times in the Gospels. Kerios means a gracious gift. It emphasizes the heart of the giver to the other individual. Aphiemi simply means to send away. When we look at these verses that I've listed up here, Ephesians 1:7 and Colossians 1:4, that word forgiveness is in the text, and it's aphiemi. I'll read the Ephesians passage just for clarity. It says this, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now, the verse using the word forgiveness here in this text has in it redemption, so being bought off the marketplace, but notice the word blood is in there. In other words, for your sins to be sent away, it costs the blood of someone, the life of someone. So when we think of the word sent away, it means this. It means I've sent your sins one way, and I've sent you another. The word is used in Luke 4 when when Peter's mother-in-law was sick, and she had a fever. And the Lord Jesus, after leaving the synagogue, it appears they went right over to Peter's house, apparently indicating the synagogue and Peter's house were quite close. And when he went in, he went over to the mom-in-law, and it says he rebuked the fever. I've always wanted to do that. You have pneumonia? You have meningitis? I rebuke you, meningitis. And then I would go to jail. It's very simple. And so what happens is he rebukes the illness, and it says, and the fever left her. That word in the New Testament, left, that verb, is the word aphiemi. It means to send away. I sent the fever one direction, and I sent the patient another direction, so that the two do not come up again. This is the concept of forgiveness. Aphiemi, used primarily in the Gospels and a few times in the Epistles. Now, the Old Testament gives three brilliant shades of meaning to this idea. One of them is on the Day of Atonement. Do you remember the Day of Atonement? Yom Kippur, right? It's in the fall. And what it is it's the day where you would take the one day a year, you would actually go into the Holy of Holies. And remember, there was the Ark of the Covenant and the cherubim, and the high priest would put on linen clothes, like dressed very plain, very dumbed down, like any other person. And he would take the blood of a goat that would have its life sacrificed. I'll never forget when I saw that in Africa, how the one who did the sacrificing was covered in the blood of the animal from the fingertips to the armpits. In other words, there's no mistake about a life being shed and how it affected you. And you'd take that blood into the Holy of Holies, and you'd sprinkle it on and before the Ark of the Covenant seven times, as if to say that when the life of another is expended for you, the place that should be a place of judgment will be a place of mercy, hence the mercy seat. And it's beautiful imagery that Jesus is called the mercy seat in the book of 1 John. Now, what do you do with the second goat? The second goat, you go and you confess, you put your hands on that goat, you confess on that goat the sins of Israel, and you take that second goat and release them into the wilderness, and you, are you ready? Send it away. That's a beautiful picture. The sinner is being separated from its sin because the blood has been shed for the sinner. You see that? That's why the Ephesians 1 passage uses that terminology. Now, there's a second image, a second depiction of this, and it's when the leper is cleansed. And when the leper is cleansed, you have to take two doves, and the one dove, you sacrifice it. It's the other dove has some of the blood from the first dove sprinkled on it and on the cleansed leper, and the second dove is sent away, and the first dove loses its life. The same idea is there. The psalmist captures this idea in the third illustration in Psalm 103. And in Psalm 103, he says it so poetically. He says, as far as the east is from the west, so I have separated you from your sin. What does he mean by that? Well, he's talking about a linear dimension. That as long as you go east in a linear way, not in a circular way like the round earth, but in a linear way, you'll never come over your sin. You're going in two opposite directions of infinity. And that's what he's saying. That's how we've been forgiven. But when it comes to marital situations, one of the things that we don't do is we don't separate the sinner from his sin, from the spouse's sin, and from the spouse. We actually keep them together. But the tenor of all the New Testament on forgiveness is that in a gracious, unearned way, you give freely the separation of the sin from the sinner. That's how you've been forgiven. And as you've been forgiven, so you should forgive one another. And it's not just a concept that Paul invented in the New Testament. It's how God viewed forgiveness for all the dispensations going back even to the time of the law, as I've illustrated. My point is this, friends. Part of our problem in our marriages is this thing called forgiveness. Oh, I need to deal with it. Yeah, there's a conflict. Yes, you're right. There's something wrong. Okay, Father, I get it. But I can only forgive you on that one thing. Well, you're not forgiving at all. You're picking and choosing. Has God forgiven you that way? Mark, I forgive. God would say, I forgive you of all your sins except that one on May 31st, 2010. You remember that one? I can't forgive you that one. Right? Is that how God forgave Mark? Is that how God has forgiven you? Do we ever come to the breaking of bread and say, thank you, Lord, for almost forgiving all my sins? That's ludicrous. That's blasphemous. God doesn't do things like that. Why do we do things like that? We can't do things like that. That's incongruous with the tenor of God's truth. And God forbid that his people would behave in such an awful way. All right. Number two on forgiveness. You don't need to turn there. It's Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Do you remember that one? It's beautiful. The word condemnation is a legal term. It's kind of like today when we say, you are being indicted. Do you ever say that to your children? You're being indicted for stealing the cookie. You don't say that. You say, you stole the cookies. Right? Remember the Oreo? My dad didn't say, I'm indicting you. No. Indictment is a legal term. We use it in the legal profession to imply a formal charge against someone. And condemnation is that same kind of formal approach where you say you are condemned, you are sentenced to die, or you're sentenced for 4 lifetimes in prison. It's a real binding statement, judge-like intonations and quality to it. There's therefore no sentencing, no penalty, nothing rendered against you in Christ Jesus. Several years ago, I had received a ticket. Has anybody received a ticket? Yeah, well, I did. It wasn't my first ticket, nor was it the first time I've been stopped. I've actually been stopped many more times than I've been cited. We'll have to tell you those stories another day. But this day, I was cited a ticket for what was stated to me as running a red light. I was going westbound as the sun was setting on 87th Street. And there was a light in front of me. As I squinted to see the light, I thought it was yellow. I went through it. I made it about 100 yards when the officer pulled me over in his little tricycle. Motorcycle. Pulled me over. He must have been having a bad day. Sir, license and registration, please. You know, you ran a red light back there. Actually, I thought it was yellow. No. It was red. I'll never forget it. He starts checking me out. And I go, you know, I really think it was yellow. Sir, it was red. Okay. I waited a few more minutes. But I was thinking, sir, you can fight this ticket. You have to go to court, but I'm writing you the ticket. I said, you mean I can take this ticket to court and present my case? Yes, sir. I said, give me the ticket. So I take that little ticket, and of course it gives a little court date on the back, and I go in on the day of court. Traffic court in Kansas City, Overland Park, Kansas, is a bit unusual. It actually looks like this room, except it's in a basement, low ceiling, low lighting, all church pews, center row, humongous podium with the judge wearing the bifocals. And I come in the back, and it's like this, people scattered everywhere, and I quickly go sit over in the back on the right side over, or your left side, your right side over there. And I just start, my eyes wander to each clump of humanity, and some are crying, and some are silent, some are stoic. And up at the front, there's this guy, and he's standing before the judge. And you know, when you're standing before the judge, you try to act humble, you know. Yeah. And he's doing that thing up there. And then over on the side, there's this really well-dressed lady. She's called the assistant prosecuting attorney. She is a pit bull. She's a Rottweiler, well-dressed. She is ready to kill him. And she is railing on this guy. And I looked real close, and the guy that was acting really humble was a doctor, because I knew him. I had rotated with him when on one of my rotations. And I'm looking at him, and I'm thinking, Steve, you're a doctor. Steve, he's going to go to jail. And about that time, I think, I should have paid the stupid ticket. And so I'm starting to get up out of my pew and quickly go out the back to go upstairs to pay the ticket. I mean, I'm getting about halfway up, and my name, and then I hear, Steve Price. It's like God was calling me. I go, yes. And so I walked down the center aisle. I come right up before the judge. And guess what? I acted humble. Yes, your worthiness. Mr. Price, nothing phases him. He's just sterile. The officer who issued you the citation cannot be here today. He was not notified that he was having a case. He kind of glares at the pit bull. I'm going, keep glaring, baby. Keep glaring. And he goes, can you wait 15 minutes while we text the officer and see if he can come today? What do you say? I'm on a tight time schedule here, and if you don't have your stuff together, you know, forget it. I said, yes, your most loveliness, and I sat down. I waited 15 minutes. 15 minutes goes by to the second. He goes, Steve Price, yes. Yes, your most unusually well-dressed person, you. And this is what he does. He looks at me, and he's so big up there, and looking, I'm like an ant on the planet. And he goes, Mr. Price, the officer who issued you the citation cannot be here today. I'm throwing your ticket out. And he takes that gavel, and it's like a pistol. Whack! And I go, I just look at him like this. And he goes, case closed! Like, I think he was desiring to say that all day. And I go, okay. And I stand there. It's like 30 seconds. I'm just looking like this. And he's looking down at me. And he goes, you know, when you do something stupid, they act like you don't understand English. And I go, he goes, Mr. Price, you can go now. And I'm going, don't I need to pay something? So he does the same thing. The exit is that way. You know, like I'm a foreigner. I wish I knew Arabic. I said, oh, salam. You know? And so I go, okay. And I go walking past the pit bull. You know, you wanted to go. I didn't. I wanted to. I didn't. I go through the exit door. It says exit. And I go on the other side. Over on the other side of the hallway, it says cashier. And so I go up to the cashier, and I hand her my paperwork, and I say, pull out my checkbook like it's my pistol. How much do I owe you? She goes, like the judge, nothing. Nada. Zero, uno, no, oh, okay, oh. I'm going, what? She repeats it. The exit is that way. It was crazy. And I go, I don't owe you anything? No, sir. You speak English? I said, thank you. I said, gracias, and I left, you know. I go out to the car, get in the car, and my arms are breaking, patting myself on the back. Woo-hoo! I'll beat you, baby! I'm going to contest all my tickets! You know, I'm driving home, I'm patting myself on the back, I'm getting ready to push speed dial to tell my wife the great news, and it's like the Holy Spirit, not that I heard any audible voices, but it went like this. Do you think that's all that happened back there? Yes, I did. What actually happened back there? You ever do that in your life? I go, what happened? And I'm driving home, and it's like it's only 10 minutes from my house. It felt like 10 hours. And this is what I thought. You know, Steve, your name was called before the judge of all the universe. His court had a case against you that didn't hinge on somebody's testimony of whether they showed up or not. It was open and shut. The books could be open, the evidence read, and the books shut. There was no plea bargain. There's no evidence that you could submit to change the actual crimes. You are guilty. And the judge was about ready to pick up the gavel and let it crash down on the podium of all eternity and send a shout, a crack out of it, like the crack that would send you straight to hell when suddenly someone bursts through the doors of the courtroom. And he comes with a very definite and pure stride as he comes to the front of the courtroom and he says, Your Honor, I am assigned today to be the advocate for this gentleman, Stephen Price. I'm thinking about this all on the way home. Your Honor, I have evidence today that will move the court to grant him pardon. And not just pardon for the hour, Your Honor, but pardon for all eternity. May I submit the evidence? You may approach the bench. I'm thinking about this. And if I may, I love this story. It's so moving to me. I see the man in my heart. I'm seeing the man. I'm sitting right there. There's the judge. And he comes before the court, and he stands right in front of me, and he looks me square in the eye as he begins to unbutton his shirt, his cufflinks. I watch as he begins to lower the shirt off his back, and his shirt is no more than 6 inches down off his shoulders when the judge sees his back and lets the gavel crack on the podium and says, "Case closed. No condemnation." With surprise and horror, my eyes are wide open. He turns around and he looks at the judge, and for the first time ever, I actually see scars that no man should ever have on his body. That's my Savior. Driving home, I'm not congratulating myself. I'm weeping. Case closed. It's like the Spirit of God said, "Now that's what happened back there." You know, when you've been forgiven, you've had a statement given to you of no condemnation. And when we have a spouse that has so offended us, so hurt us, so damaged us repetitively, I want you to know the way you've been forgiven is no condemnation. Because, truthfully, have you and I not also injured our Savior on repetitive, continuous ways? And the statement, no condemnation, has never been altered. There is never a time when the accuser of the brethren will show up with new evidence that will ever alter the eternal verdict of heaven. It will never change it. It will always be the same verdict. Case closed, no condemnation. And my friends, what happens in our marriages is we have these terrible issues and we finally come to the point where we need to resolve them, and now we stand at the precipice, the threshold of forgiveness. And what we don't realize is we spiritually have already crossed the threshold, and yet we're unwilling to step across for our brother, our sister, a wife or child in our family, or somebody who's in this meeting. My friends, are we really Christians or are we not? I'm ashamed to tell you. There are many times I've failed to step across that threshold and grant the forgiveness that I've been receiving. Just as you've been forgiven, so forgive one another. What do you think that really means? There's one final concept that's hidden for you in the book of Hebrews. It's Hebrews chapter 10 and chapter 8. It's the terms of the new covenant that God establishes with Israel. By extension, it establishes itself to the church, not because we're replacing Israel, but because there's a new entity which we have been granted the terms of the new covenant also, called the new body, the one body, the new temple, one temple. In the stipulations of that covenant, he says, it's an interesting study, because the old covenant had so many things that they had to do to receive God's blessing, but they didn't. And then it says, listen, what's going to happen now is I will make a new covenant. I will put my laws in their hearts. I will forgive their sins and lawless deeds. And I will remember their sins no more. Do you know Satan was the Lucifer is the one who used the I will statements. Now, God uses the I will statements in the new covenant, and he uses them to forever not remember our sins. How do you not remember something when you know everything? Okay, I'm forgetting now. I forgot. Okay, it's done. I can't. Oh, there it is again. You can't do it. It's a philosophical improbability. But when you're all powerful, you let your tremendous omnipotence actually eclipse your omniscience. It's still there, but one just takes precedent over the other. And when the two, like a solar or lunar eclipse occurs, the only thing that's missing out of view is my sin. That's how we've been forgiven. Volitionally, purposefully, not remembering my sin. There's a beautiful hymn that is sung to the tune of "It Is Well With My Soul." We actually have it plastered in the back of our black hymn books. I love the hymn so much I took a photo of it so I can have it with me on my phone when I travel. And one of the stanzas in there says, "And your sin I remember no more." My friends, my beloved, here we are. We're talking about marital situations. And we're talking about the concept of forgiveness. And I've described to you three different views of forgiveness. No condemnation, sent away, and remembering your lawless sins no more. And yet those are the very things that we struggle with when it comes to forgiving another spouse, another partner. Now, I understand what the scripture says in Luke, that to fully reestablish the relationship, the one must come repentant, but it doesn't mean you don't forgive until they come. Bill McDonald says it well, not only in his commentary, but in his book One Day at a Time. You go ahead and forgive in your heart. You already established that in your heart so that when the person does come, it's not like you have to reinvent forgiveness. You don't have to bake it in the oven again. It's already in place. It's already there. Now you can actually extend it and it can be received so that the relationship can come together. Do you think that God is unready to forgive you when you repent? He's ready. Christ has done it all. My friends, what are we doing? Are we really saved or are we not? You see what I've done? All I did was take concepts of salvation, soteriology, and I said, this is what's happened to us. And I took it over to our living circumstances, the living rooms of our lives, and I said, this is where it lives. And is it going to live or is it going to be suffocated to death? I choose to let it live, don't you? See, this is what we need, right? This is what makes those marriages really sore. When we've done those wrongs and we've hurt each other, I can't tell you how many times that I know of I've hurt my wife. You ask my wife, she says, I don't remember. She's a living version of the New Testament, isn't she? Yeah. Oh, would that God that we all were that way. Would it, God, that this would permeate every pew, every kitchen table, every living room, every bedroom of our lives, so that Christ is proclaimed. You talk about a testimony. That woman that comes to your spouse. Yeah, my husband did this, my husband did that. And your wife says, my husband's done that too. You're not mad? No, I've forgiven him. How can you forgive him? How can you do that? You've been the victim. Yeah, I know. But you see, I had a debt I couldn't pay either. My debt was so big that it required somebody else to pay it. And when he forgave me, I was forgiven in such a drastic and complete way. I cannot help but give that forgiveness to my husband. Do you want to know what that forgiveness is? My friends, I think sometimes the Spirit of God is waiting for us to live the living Word so that He can send us souls to be born into the kingdom of God. Let's pray. My Father, why do we have such slow hearts? Why do we have such stiff necks, stubborn spirits? I confess to you. Paul said he was the chief among sinners and you saved him. Father, I'm the stubbornest of children and you still love me. I'm sure there's not a soul in this room that wouldn't agree for their own selves as I say this about myself. And I just thank you that when you say the mercy of God never ends, that's exactly what you mean. For I have drank some ways. It feels like I've stolen from the mercy of God. The forgiveness that you give me in 1 John 1:9 never runs dry. Oh God, why can't I forgive others like you've forgiven me? Why can't I see them as you've seen me? Lord, what is wrong with my heart? Oh, please enlarge our hearts that we might not only take you in, but reproduce your story. Let our marriages show this, Lord. Let our marriages be this. In Jesus' name, amen.